Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. But before we get into all that, kids, you are cleared to take off with Mr. Michael Hornick for Bible Blast. And have fun with him. He's all excited. Dave Dietz is in Littleton. Of course, his family, the rest of his family's here, but he's there doing a missions conference. And if you saw or following the Facebook Live, he's given an update there, doing well. He's coming back Friday, I believe, at midnight. Is that right? Okay. So a funny thing happened on the way to the gas station a few weeks ago. I was following Nancy to the gas station, and the roads were really slick, and I had a choice to make as the truck wouldn't stop, to take out the person on the left or on the right or Nancy. I chose Nancy. So I crinkled up both of our vehicles, my truck and her Pilot. And the Pilot's fixed. The truck is has been replaced thanks to the Dietz donating the Camry that I'm using. but Dave has let me use their car, and I did get a truck, and I did not trade in your Camry. So I'll make sure he gets that to the Okay, thanks. I like your flexibility. All right. Well, when our youngest son was finishing up Bible school in Wyoming, I went out there in order to have a road trip with him as he moved back to Michigan. And in his car was this card. And it said, "Is God worth it to me today?" This is the actual photo of that card. It meant so much. It impacted me so much. And I've shown this card to others before. But it helps me. It's a good reminder to me of how I should respond to the choices I'm confronted every day. Is God worth it to me today? And we wouldn't take away the meaning and the importance of that question if we were to say, is Jesus Christ worth it to me today? And that question leads us to another one. Why? Why is he worth it? We sung it. We responded, he is worth it. But why? Why is he worth it? And these questions may seem odd to us. Is he worth it? And why is he worth it? And the reason that they may seem odd is because we're here in church. And we'd say, of course he's worth it. What kind of questions are those? But we find ourselves stepping out of this place into a chaotic world, where there are some seemingly idiotic people out there who say and do some pretty mean things. And it's very easy for us to react to circumstances and to people in a fleshly way if we just don't take a minute to think through our response. We come face to face with people, both believers and unbelievers, who can be negative, unloving, unkind, sarcastic, thoughtless, rude, and maybe even downright mean. And we are tempted, are we not, to give them a piece of our mind instead of having the mind of Christ. We end up treating those like they are treating us. And we agree with that hymn, we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. prone to leave the God I love. That wandering, that inclination to leave the God we love is our sin nature. And when we decide to default to our sin nature, to our flesh, we find ourselves again giving people what we think, a piece of our mind. And out the door goes the mind of Christ. Proverbs 9:6 says this, "Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight." Asking ourselves, is he worth it, when we're tempted to respond in a fleshly way, gives us a chance to take a breath and choose to walk in the way of insight. It helps us gain perspective from God's viewpoint and respond in a way that pleases him. As children of God, we are exhorted and encouraged to live a life, to respond to life, and respond to those we come in contact with in a godly way. As children of God, we have responsibilities, do we not? We have a responsibility to love God, to submit and obey him. We have a responsibility to love one another and to encourage one another to become more conformable to our precious Lord and Savior. We have a responsibility to this lost world of demonstrating his love and telling them about his work on Calvary. And all these responsibilities take work. They all take work. It takes work to put off sin and put on Christ that prevents us from wandering from the God we love. It takes work to love our fellow believers. It takes work to love this lost world. It takes work to love and forgive those who dislike us or who have wronged us. It even takes work to read and study the Bible and come to church. It takes work because these disciplines and these responsibilities to God don't come to us naturally. They don't come to us naturally. We have to be intentional with our responsibilities to God. And so asking ourselves these questions, is our Savior worth all the work? And settling in our hearts why he is worth all the work can be tools we can use in helping us with spiritual discernment. This morning, I would like us to reflect on God's revelation found in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, a very familiar passage. And this passage is going to center around what we have, again, sung about. All hail the power of Jesus. Come, thou fount of every blessing. Is he worthy? And I choose Jesus. All those, hopefully, will point us to what we will glean from Scripture this morning in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 3 through 3. These verses give us the reason why he is worthy to live for, as they point out to the supremacy of Christ. The Webster's New World College Dictionary defines supremacy this way. It says it's the highest in rank, power, and authority. Highest in quality, achievement, performance. In other words, most excellent. It means highest in degree, utmost, and it means the ultimate one. And we're going to look at the supremacy of our Lord. And the book of Hebrews hinges on these three verses. And it could be said that the whole Bible hinges on these verses because they point us to just exactly who God is and what he has done. Christ is worthy. He's worthy for us to do the work to put on Christ, to put on his armor, and do the things that please him. So I invite you to read, or I invite you to read along as I read, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I'm reading from the New King James Version, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for this time that we can come together to worship you in song, to worship you in giving, to worship you in hearing your word. And I pray, Lord, that as we consider Hebrews chapter 1, help us to set aside the things that are crowding our mind right now and focus in why indeed you are worthy of all the work of becoming more conformable to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to have to get a drink of water. So the questions before us this morning are, number one, is Christ worth it to me today? Is he worth living for when I'm tempted to live for self? And number two, why is he worthy of all the work to conform ourselves to his image? Those are the questions before us as we look at Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Let's consider together the significance of our Savior's supremacy, the reason why he is indeed worth living for. And as we go through these verses, we'll be going down memory lane by comparing this passage to Old and New Testament passages as well. So I think it was Jonathan this morning that said, have your running shoes on, because we're going to be considering a lot of scripture as well to back up what we see here in Hebrews. Verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. The supremacy of Christ is based on God's revelation to us. God, meaning the one true supreme God, spoke. He spoke. And when God speaks, amazing things happen. And it's a marvelous thing that a holy God would talk to and through sinful men and women. David put it this way. King David in Psalm 8 wrote, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him?" Our Almighty God speaks. In time past, he spoke at various times. He spoke in many parts or in many portions. For example, he spoke to Adam and Eve before and after the fall. And after the fall, he promised them and us a redeemer. He spoke to Noah before and after the flood. He spoke to Abraham before and after he became a great nation. He spoke to his children Israel while they were in Egypt, while they journeyed to and while in the promised land. And he even spoke to them prior to their captivity and while they were being carried away into captivity, as well as he spoke to the remnant that returned. And he spoke in various ways, or in many ways. For example, he spoke to Moses from on Mount Sinai. He spoke to Elijah on Mount Carmel, to Ezekiel through laying on his side, to Jeremiah by various statements and celibacy. He spoke through Hosea by having him marry a woman who was an unfaithful wife, and to Zechariah and Daniel through visions. And here in verse 1, we see God speaking in many parts and in many ways. And who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the fathers. He spoke to the fathers, such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and each succeeding generation. And he spoke to them by the prophets, such as Moses, Samuel, David, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, and all the other prophets we find in the Bible. In the past, as God spoke, he communicated a future hope that would rest in a promised Redeemer. And that was in the former time. But now there's a new and better way of how God would reveal himself to mankind. Instead of speaking to mankind in many parts and in many ways through many prophets, God now speaks by his Son. Verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The reference there is Christ Jesus. A new era has dawned. Instead of speaking through many prophets, God is going to speak to mankind by his Son, meaning that he is far superior than the prophets. God the Father now shows us why he is superior to the former prophets and describes God the Son by seven magnificent statements of supremacy in the next two verses. Continuing with verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things. He is appointed heir of all things. The word heir means one who inherits something or is entitled to a future inheritance. Jesus Christ, by appointment, by the decree of God the Father, is heir to everything there is. All the wealth in the entire earth is his. Granted, man will resist this and seek to overthrow him, but to no avail. We see that in the parable of the wicked vine dressers in Matthew 21 and in his triumph and reign in Psalm 2. The significance that Christ is appointed heir is that he owns everything. And at the mention of his name, Jesus, everyone in heaven and earth will one day bow the knee before him. Everyone will recognize that he is the appointed heir and will submit to him. And consider this as well. According to Romans 8:17, we are joint heirs with Christ. When we are finally with him in glory, we will enjoy his inheritance. But Romans 8:17 also alludes to suffering with him as well. So while here on earth, let's be clear that being joint heirs with Christ isn't about the prosperity gospel where we should believe that we should be financially rich and healthy because we're children of God, joint heirs with Jesus. But rather, let's remember that Christ has provided us with everything. He has provided us with an abundant life that far surpasses those temporary things. As heirs, right now, we have everything we need to live a godly life through Christ because we have his word and we have the Holy Spirit. He is the creator of everything. Continuing with verse 2, through whom also he made the worlds. He made the worlds. He is creator of everything. He is creator of time itself. And the Bible confirms this. John 1 describes Jesus as the Word with God. And all things were made through him. And in him is life. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17 says that all things were created through him and for him. And Satan continues to push and cast doubt in people's minds that God's word is not true. And one of the ways he does that is through the teaching of evolution. But the philosophy of evolution is bankrupt. In the teens Sunday school class, we're going through a video series called Is Genesis History? And what the host is doing is talking to Christian scientists, guys with all their doctorate degrees, who truly believe the Bible. And they are pointing with scientific evidence the Bible is true. And they are showing through this video series just how bankrupt evolution is. Today we went to in the Grand Canyon via the DVD. And he was talking about fossil nautiloids. Do you know what those are? Fossil nautiloids are a squid-type creature that's found in the rocks out west in the Grand Canyon. And it's recorded, I guess, there's billions of them. And how did they get there? Well, the evolutionists would say it might have been a local flood. But the scientific data is saying, no, there was something catastrophic. As a matter of fact, geologists, I can't say it. Thank you. Say it louder. Geologists. Yep. They say they're ones that even don't believe the Bible, but they're saying a catastrophic event has occurred. Isn't that interesting? Something major happened. Now, they won't admit to a global flood, but they are now saying, these geologists are now saying, I got it, these geologists are now saying that they even don't believe the Bible, a catastrophic event happened. Now, that's saying something, but that's just how bankrupt evolution is. Evolution is man's alternative to escape accountability and makes himself God and says, it's my right. I'm the most important thing this world has. Evolution removes God out of the equation and turns man to worship the creation rather than the Creator. Christ Jesus is indeed our Savior and Creator as well. And the significance that he is that we are created accountable to a living Creator God. He becomes the sovereign and omnipotent God that he is, and he becomes the center of the universe, not us. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, he is the God of glory. He is the radiance of God's glory. The Greek word for glory is doxa, which is the same word used in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the translation of the Old Testament into Greek. And that word is the same word that the Septuagint writers use to describe God's glory. The Vine's dictionary explains the word primarily signifies an opinion and hence the honor resulting from a good opinion. This word speaks of his splendor, brightness, and amazing might. It's used to describe the nature and acts of God in self-manifestation. This word glory is also used to describe the character and ways of God as exhibited through Christ to believers. It's also used as the state of blessedness into which believers are to enter hereafter by being brought into the likeness of Christ. And it's used to describe the supernatural emanating glory of God. So let's just take a few moments and look at these descriptions of glory and see how they relate to our Lord with evidence from Scripture. We see that Christ, or we see Christ in his eternal glory. We see him in his eternal glory. In other words, Jesus possesses all the glory of the Father in ages past and will again in eternity future. In John 17, Christ references the glory he had with God the Father before the world was. Isaiah 6 says that the whole earth is full of his glory. And in addition, Scripture gives us a description just how radiant, just how bright his glory is. After Moses had been in the presence of the glory of God on Mount Sinai, do you remember that? Exodus chapter 24 records that his face shone so much that what? It scared the Israelites. It scared them too, so much that he had to put a veil over his face. And Scripture tells us that God spoke to Moses as he spoke as if he was speaking to a friend. His face shone because he was in the presence of God's glory. And then you go to Revelation chapter 1, and John sees him in all his splendor and all of his glory, and what does he do? It wipes him out. He falls as a dead man before our Lord. That's how radiant, how bright his glory is. And then in Revelation 21, it says that the new heaven and earth will not need the sun or moon to light it, but will be lit by Christ's glory. What? It's going to be lit by his glory. And if we go all the way, so keep that in mind, and think to creation week in Genesis chapter 1. And on day 1, God said, "Let there be light." Where did that light come from? Because the sun, moon, and stars weren't created until day 4. So where's that light? What is that light? Well, if we look at that light in light of Revelation chapter 21, it appears that that light is God's glory. His glory is on the scene when Creation Week starts. I think that's pretty cool. It's interesting to note, though, that he restrained his glory while here on earth. But his glory was displayed while on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. But usually he kept this glory withheld during his earthly life. Philippians 2 says that he made himself of no reputation. He wasn't about all the razzle and dazzle of being the God of glory, but rather he humbled himself. Consider him in his righteous glory. There's no darkness of sin. James 1:17 says that every good gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. 1 John 1 encourages us not to walk in darkness, but to walk in the light as he is in the light. And in his redemptive glory, he is the light of the world and bring him into a heavenly glory. In John 1:9 and 9:5, we see that he is the light of the world. 2 Corinthians 4 says that his light has shone in our hearts. And then in his returning and reigning glory, we will see him again as he returns in triumph, glory to reign. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about the brightness of his coming. Matthew 24 mentions the appearing of the Lord will be with power and great glory. The significance of his glory is that he is worthy of all praise and all honor. The benefit to believers of his glory is the promise of Philippians chapter 3, verses 21 and 22 that says this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, who will transform our sin-cursed bodies with all its imperfections to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Verse 3 continues, "And the express image of his person." Jesus Christ is the express image of his person. In other words, he is God in flesh. By definition, the words express image literally means the exact representation, not a shadow or faint image. I can remember some years back talking to one of my uncles about the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And it kind of took him by surprise because he thought of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But as God, really? And so what I did, I took him to Hebrews chapter 1, and I had him read this verse that we're going to look at together. Drop down and look there in verse 8 of chapter 1. But to the Son, he says, the context is that God the Father is speaking to God the Son. "But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So we see that God the Father declares God the Son, Jesus Christ, as God. And Jesus Christ himself claimed to be God. He said in John 10, "I and my Father are one." And in John 14, he said that no one can come to the Father but by him. And Scripture declares him God as well. Micah 5:2 says that out of Bethlehem one would come forth from God who would be the ruler of Israel, coming from of old, ancient of days. Colossians 2 says that in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We also see that our Lord fully demonstrated his attributes and ability to be God through and in signs, miracles, and forgiveness of sins. Consider the Gospels. In John 9, a man born blind receives his sight. John 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead and claims to be the resurrection. In Mark 2, he heals the paralytic who was lowered from the ceiling by four friends. In Matthew 8, he rebukes the raging wind and sea while in the boat with his disciples. In Matthew 4, he heals a great multitude. And the Gospels also record for us that with a few fish and a little bit of bread, he feeds thousands. The significance that Jesus Christ is God is that he isn't just another one of God's prophets who just so happened to be a super nice guy who lived a long time ago. He is God who took on flesh and dwelt among us and understands the challenges and understands our temptations that we face. He is God. Verse 3 continues, "And upholding all things by the word of his power." He is the sovereign sustainer of everything. The word upholding means to bear, to carry, to bring forth. The Phillips translation puts it this way, "The upholding principle of all that is." He is the upholding principle of all that is. Paul communicated that Christ is the sovereign sustainer to all the believers in Athens. You remember that? There was a statue there that they had made, and it was entitled "The Unknown God." And so Paul talks about that idol, that that description, the unknown God. And he says this in Acts 17, 23 through 25. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life breath and all things. The Amplified Bible says, upholding and maintaining and propelling all things, the entire physical and spiritual universe, by his powerful word, carrying the universe along to its predetermined goal. Christ is usually seen in Scripture as the spokesperson of the Godhead. So just how powerful are his words? By his word, all things were created. We see that in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God speaking, let there be light, let there be sky, let there be land, let there be sun, moon, and stars, and so on. And it happened. 2 Peter 3:5 says that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in water. By him and his word, everything is literally held together. For example, we talked about this already. Colossians 1 says that in him all things consist. Second Peter 3:7 mentions that the heavens and the earth are preserved by the same word. They're preserved by his word. By his word, all things were destroyed and renewed. For example, it appears that in Revelation 16, he is the one that's commanding the seven angels to pour out God's wrath on earth. Luke 21 says that heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will not. In Revelation 21, he says that he will make all things new. And by his word, new life is created and sustained. For example, 1 Peter 1 says that the word of the Lord endures forever. James 1 says he brought us forth by the word of truth. And Philippians 2 commands us to hold fast to the word of life. The significance that he is the sovereign sustainer is that without him, without Jesus Christ, we and the universe would not be here. We cannot exist. And therefore, nothing could even possibly be renewed, because there would be nothing here if it wasn't for our Lord. Continuing with verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, he is the Savior of the world. By himself, he paid our sin debt, making it complete without our effort. Acts 4 says that there is no name under heaven by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2 says that he's the mediator between God and man. Ephesians 2 says he made us alive due to our faith in him, giving us peace with God. Christ's final words and statement were on the cross, and it were these: it is finished. He and he alone finished the work of paying our sin debt by dying and shedding his blood on that tree on Calvary. And by dying, he purged our sins, which means he cleansed us. He removed from us all guilt of sin and saved us from the wrath of God for those who put their faith, for those of us who put our confidence, our trust in him. 2 Corinthians 5 says that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Romans 5 says that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He died for us. It goes on to say the ungodly. He died for us. Colossians 2 13, 14, and chapter 3, verses 6 through 11 tells us we were dead in our trespasses, but now made alive together with him. The significance that Christ is our Savior is that we have escaped God's wrath and have become children of God because our Lord cleansed us from our sins, which satisfied our sin debt with God the Father. And one day, hopefully soon, one day we will live together with him in glory forever and ever. Verse 3 ends with this, that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the reigning king priest. Where is Jesus Christ this very moment? Where is he? He's seated at the right hand of majesty on high. The word majesty speaks of splendor and magnificence. The word majesty is used to describe God the Father, which signifies his greatness and dignity. And our Lord, our Savior, has literally taken his seat at the right hand of God the Father, which is a position of favor and of authority. His work is complete. There's no longer a need for Old Testament sacrifices. And in my mind's eye, I don't see our Lord seated in some lazy boy recliner with his feet up. I don't see him seated that way. But rather seated in such a way that speaks of his honor as the reigning king priest who is seated in victory. Colossians 2:15 says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He is seated for our intercession. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He is seated in anticipation of complete triumph. 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 26 says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. He is seated for his coming reign, for his coming kingdom reign. Revelation 9:16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 26, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And he is seated for eternal worship. Revelation 5:13, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessed and honor and glory and power be to him, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The significance that Christ is seated at the right hand of majesty as reigning king priest is that he is exalted because of who he is and all that he has done and will do. So back to my son's card. Is God specifically, is Christ worth it to me today? Is he worthy of all the work of being conformable to him? God the Father tells us that he is. Our Lord and Savior is heir of all things, creator of all things. The God of eternal glory, God in flesh, the sovereign sustainer of everything, the Savior of the world, and the reigning king priest. And very shortly, very soon, we're going to step out of this room, out there into the world. And we'll be coming face to face with this chaotic world and with some people who will do and say some pretty mean things. We are about to be given ample opportunities not to be just hearers of the word, but doers also. We are about to be given opportunities to put off sin and put on Christ and his armor. So what will I put on? Will I put on self? Will you put on self? Or will we put on Christ? Know that choosing self is easy because we default to our sin nature. Know that to put on Christ and his armor takes work. It takes intentionality. But let's just say for a moment that we default to our sin nature. And instead of having the mind of Christ, we give somebody a piece of our mind. After all, they deserve it. But it's very much a fleshly thing that we're doing. We're just dishing out to them what they're dishing to us. But really, if we were really honest with ourselves, we would probably admit that, you know what, God, Christ was not honored in how I handled that situation, how I handled that person. So what happens when we slip and fall? Because we do. What happens? Well, the beautiful thing is 1 John 1:9, is that we admit the wrong to God if we confess our sins. That's for believers. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And so the first step when we slip is agree with God, I was wrong, and restore that fellowship with him so that he can give us the wisdom to respond in such a way that pleases him. Until we are glorified with Christ in glory, we will always have a choice of putting on Christ or putting on self. This is a real battle that we face every day. This morning we responded in song that Jesus Christ and his way are worth choosing rather than ourselves and our way. We saw from Scripture the reason why he is worthy to live for. And may the words that Cam sung this morning, I choose Jesus, be our mantra. Not just for salvation, but for living a life, for having the mind of Christ that sees things from his perspective. A mind that yields to the Holy Spirit's leading, which allows him to remold our minds, that moves us on to spiritual maturity and pleases him. Ephesians 3, verse 20 and 21 says this, Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. This word power is the same word in Hebrews 1:2. Remember where we saw that? Of Christ upholding all things by the power of his word? That's the same word, that word power. It's that power that works in us. It's that power that helps us to react to people and circumstances in a godly way instead of a fleshly way, if we choose to leverage that power. He is worthy of the work to conform to our Lord's image. Is Christ worth it to me today? Is he worth living for when I'm tempted to live for self? Let those questions be used as tools in our minds and hearts as we leave this place and are tempted to respond to circumstances and people in a fleshly way. Let Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 be a motivation that reminds us why our Lord is worthy of all the work to conform ourselves to him as to his image. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this portion of Scripture, of just seeing how magnificent, how glorious, how wonderful our Savior is. It's a good reminder to us, Lord, that He is worthy of the work, of the discipline to conform us into His image. Lord, as we step out from this place, may we over and over be reminded of how worthy our Lord is. Help us to order our lives that would please you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.